Pathway to Peace, Part 4, Philippians chapter 4, verse 1. It says there, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which laboured with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow labourers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Let's go to the Lord in prayer and commit this time to Him. Father in heaven, once again we come before you, thanking you for the word of God which you've given us, which you've preserved for us, and that we can trust in every area of our lives. Father, we know that we can apply it and that you've written it for our benefit, that we might glorify you through it. So, Father, we pray this morning that our ears would be open to the truth, that our minds would be attentive, and that our hearts would be fertile ground into which that seed can be sown, and that we might produce fruit in our lives. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit would indeed superintend this meeting, that he would guide us and teach us, and that we would not be distracted by the things that are in the world or by our own circumstances, Lord, but at this point, we pray that we'd be focused on you. So I pray that you use me for this purpose. Once again, I pray that I would be a minister and a servant for my brethren here. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The people of the world are desperate to find peace. They're desperate. If you look at the world situation, whether there's conflict between nations, conflict between families, conflict in the workplaces, conflict in government, conflict with friends, conflict with... wherever you look, there's conflict, there's issues, there's problems. And people are... they want peace. And they often look to the wrong things to find that peace. And if they strike any type of peace, it's normally a very, very fragile one that doesn't last very long. It's normally shattered very soon. Most of the people of the world rely on things in the world to actually gain them that peace. I've seen people who drink themselves into oblivion to find that peace. People who have such burdens in their lives and have no peace within themselves that they drink to forget that burden and those anxieties that they have. People look to the things of the world to get some relief from their anxieties, and they often look for distractions to help them forget the issues that they have in their lives, so they entertain themselves as much as they possibly can at every moment that they can, looking forward to that Friday afternoon after work to make the most of their weekends. And you know, everyone says it, that the weekend never lasts long enough, does it? So people are desperate to relieve their anxieties. And some people turn to drugs, some people turn to medication, some people turn to all different types of things, and sometimes they need them. They have no other way of actually helping themselves. Some people turn to illicit drugs, end up becoming drug addicts because it numbs them from the pain that they're experiencing in their lives. Most of these things don't do anything. Most of these things give them some relief for a particular amount of time, but if the core problem isn't taken care of, then they will eventually not have any peace anyway. In all these things in the world, if you look for peace in the world, you won't find peace. What you will find is a temporary numbness or a temporary distraction or a temporary whatever it is that the world has to offer. But it won't last. True peace, as I've mentioned before, can only come from first having peace with God. If you don't have peace with God, then you can't have real peace. It's really an illusion. Because you're trying to distract yourself from the core problem which is, if you don't have God in your life, you have no purpose in life. You have no reason to be here. When you die, it's all over. It's done. And if I see my life only as a brief portion of history in which I need to make the most of what I've got over here, then everything that goes wrong for me, every illness that I get, every time that someone I love actually gets hurt or something goes wrong with them, it crushes me because, you know something, I've only got a few years to live. And I've got to make the most of it over here. And if I don't get all the enjoyment that I can while I'm here, then it's going to be a wasted effort. So the world's convinced most of the world, they've convinced themselves that in order to find some peace and find fulfillment, they have to enjoy themselves as much as they can, make as much money as they can, try to have as much of a good time as they possibly can, fill up their lives with as much and much stuff as they possibly can, because if I don't get filled with all these things, and it could be anything, it could be anything, it could be their career, it could be money, it could be hobbies, it could be whatever it is, that if you took these things away from them, they'd be miserable again. Now, what does it tell you about the genuine peace that they have? That it's not genuine. True peace comes from first having peace with God. Because if you have peace with God, guess what? You know you're not a temporary being. You know you have an eternal future. And you don't have to worry about that anymore. Because you know that even when you close your eyes in death, when you open them again, you're with the one that you love and who loves you. There is no fear in death for the Christian. That's why millions and hundreds of thousands, or how many ever there were over the years, have happily gone to their death singing. Now, question for you, for us this morning is, how happy am I? How much singing would I be doing if someone lit a torch under me? How happy would I be if I was thrown into prison and had nothing? How happy would I be if I was tortured for what I believe? How happy would I be? How much singing would I be doing if I was in that position? And my prayer would be in those instances, if things turned difficult in our country, or I find myself in that sort of situation, that God would give me the grace at that particular time to deal with it. I don't have to have the grace right now. But I am confident that I trust God enough that even though I may have to go through that particular valley one day, or maybe we all will, that we will have the grace we need to sing as well. But with all the peace in the world that the world tries to find, it's nothing but an illusion and a distraction. That's all it is. So we today have been examining over the last few weeks this thing called peace, and how the Bible offers... How the Bible says that the Christian has access to peace. We have a reservoir of peace. Even in the midst of turmoil going around us at the moment in Florida, they're expecting a huge hurricane to come upon them. I'm sure there's not much peace over there. But picture yourself in a small room in the middle of that hurricane, and you're safe and secure in there while the world is crashing around you. That's a good picture of peace. While the world is fretting and worrying about what the next day is going to bring, the Christian can have true peace because tomorrow is in God's hands just as it is today. In examining this passage so far in chapter 4, we've discovered that peace first comes from understanding who we are in the Lord. Do you remember what God made us and who He says we are? Because if you forget who we are, then you are very, very unlikely to fulfill who you're supposed to be. God has told us who we are. He said once we were enemies and now we're His friends. Once we were aliens and now we're His children. Once we were sinners and now we're holy. And I can go on and all day with that. There is a massive difference with who we are. And that's the first point of call for us, to understand who we are. Because if we don't understand who we are, then you can't go to the next step, which is learning to love and show love. If you understand who you are, then you have every opportunity to be able to demonstrate love to other people. Just as Paul says over here, he calls the believers in Philippi, he says, my joy, my crown. my dearly beloved. If you know who you are in God and you understand how much love has been shown to you, then you have every opportunity to be able to show love to everyone else. If you have never experienced love, if you don't know what love is, then you will not show it to anyone else. But if you understand the love of your Savior this morning, then you can demonstrate love. Because the love that we can show other people is simply the overflow of all the amazing love that He's got for us. It says, it tells us to stand firm in the Lord, to understand that everything comes from Him, that He is a solid foundation for our lives. He is not shaky ground for us. We don't have to be fearful. They've just experienced an earthquake in Mexico. And I can imagine how that would have felt with the building shaking and the earth moving beneath your feet. You feel very unsteady and fearful. But according to the Bible, in our lives, God is a secure footing. He is a secure foundation. He doesn't move. His truth never changes. And we can trust that. We won't have the rug pulled out from under our feet without realizing it. So then it tells us to seek to be of one mind with the believers. And he mentions this Euodius and Syntyche, that they were in some sort of conflict and it was actually spreading into the church. And he says, we need to be in the same mind here. That's what I shared with you this morning during the Lord's table. That if we really understand who we are, and we love one another with the love that He has for us, and we believe that God is a foundation for us and His word is true, then we should all be looking in the same direction, shouldn't we? We should all be seeking to help one another to grow, because that's a demonstration of love. And to remember that we're all, if we are believers, that all of our names are written in God's book of life. We're all there. If my name's there and your name's there, then there's something special about us. Not because we were anything special. We are nothing better than anyone else in the world. Not one iota. And don't ever think that we are better than anyone else in the world. We're just here because God showed grace to us and we received that grace. And our job is to make sure that we share it with those people in the world because they live in darkness. And finally, it tells us in verse 4 to rejoice always. Always be rejoicing. Now, rejoicing is not something that is the same as happiness, where you can be happy one moment and not happy the next. Rejoicing is being able to express a deep-rooted fulfillment that you've been given. You draw that from the relationship that you have with Christ, because He gave us His joy. And even though He was on His way to the cross, He told His disciples, I'm going to give you my joy. Well, that must be pretty decent joy. When He actually was sweating blood to be able to say, I'm going to give you my joy. And He sweated blood while He was praying. And today we continue to look at this particular topic of peace. So my goal for this series is that you, at the end of this series, would have some good information and some right teaching and some tools to be able to take away with you and say, you know something? There is an area in my life that's not right. There's something wrong, and I don't have peace about it, but you know something? The Bible tells me this, so I'm going to hold on to it. Because in the end, our faith will determine which direction we go. And if you really believe God's word, you will follow that direction. Do you agree with me? Okay, so believe whatever God tells you. And He tells us today in chapter 4, verse 5, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Let your moderation be known unto all men. What does it mean to... Are you a moderate person this morning? What does it mean to be moderate? Who's a moderate here? None of you are moderate. See, I knew you're all extremists, aren't you? No. The word moderate here is not the same that we generally use today, but the word moderate is a moderate person, according to this particular passage, suggests a gentle, mild and patient person. Someone who doesn't go looking for fights and arguments and is not easily provoked. To be moderate means that even under provocation and stress, the person doesn't crack. They're generally pleasant in their nature and their treatment of other people. And they generally are a very forgiving person as well. So you get the picture of what a moderate person is like? Okay, a nice person. A person who is actually gentle with everyone else. In other words, a moderate person, according to the Bible, isn't just that way with his own family. Or isn't just that way when we come to church on a Sunday. A moderate person, it says here, let it be known unto all men. Let all men, when they look at and they speak about Anthony, let's say, they say, oh, look at that guy. He is so gentle. He is so moderate. His jokes are so funny. Hello, we'll forget the jokes. Being a moderate person means that we display these characteristics wherever we are. We should be known as moderate people. Would you agree with me? Okay. People that do not cause strifes and arguments. People that don't cause fights. People that aren't easily provoked and just get angry. This behavior should be a habit for us. And you might say to me, but Pastor Frank, hang on a sec. Doesn't that sort of behavior come from having peace in the first place? Aren't we putting the cart before the horse? If I've got peace, I'll be a moderate person, won't I? Not necessarily. Yeah, it might be worked that way. But behaving that way will bring you more peace. Behaving in that way will bring more peace. I'll give you two reasons for that. By restraining, let's say someone's provoking you, or someone's annoying, or some situations hasn't gone right, and you restrain yourself from blowing up. Okay? And you speak, rather than speaking harsh words, you speak gentle words. By restraining your behavior and being moderate and gentle with others, even if they provoke you, you will naturally avoid an argument, will you not? Okay. The Bible tells us that a kind or gentle word will turn away wrath. And if you say a gentle word, even if someone is angry at you, it will generally do what? It will tone down their tension as well. So it will not only give you more peace because you're not going to have as many arguments in your life, but it will help to moderate people around you, that when they're next to you, they'll actually want to be with you more. And if someone's come to me with and they're in an argumentative state, and instead of me bashing them back, I put my arm around them and I say, "What's wrong?" And they think, "Oh, he cares about me." They'll generally not come back and bash me again, try and bash me again. They'll come back to me next time and they'll say, "Listen, I've got a problem. Can I share it with you?" And instead, we become conduits of grace rather than walls to bang up against. By being gentle, therefore, you will surround yourself with more peace than being the opposite way. By behaving in a moderate way and having less conflict around you, what you begin to do is to see the benefit of behaving that way, and you begin to make it more and more a part of your life. You begin to reinforce that behavior. And once something becomes a habit, it will become a natural part of who you are, and you'll find it easy to behave like this each time. There's an interesting thing about obeying God's commands. There's an interesting thing about it. That God tells us to love one another, does he not? And the natural inclination of people is to say, "Oh, but I don't love that person over there. I don't love that person." In other words, as if I have that the feeling first before I do the action. As if my action has to be justified first by my feeling. Well, God doesn't say that. God says, despite your feelings, you should behave like that. But you know what happens when you behave like that despite your feelings? Guess what happens with the feelings? The feelings eventually follow. So even if you have to force yourself to love, and even if you have to force yourself to be moderate, if you do it enough times, you will eventually make it a habit, and your feelings will follow your action. That's why God says simply obey. Trust his word and obey. Trust and obey. It's nice and simple. And if you do it, Jesus says, if you simply do it, you will see what I'm telling you is the truth. The problem with people is they don't trust, so they don't want to try. And if they don't try, they'll try a little bit. And if they try a little bit, it doesn't work. And so they drop it and discard it immediately. But you know most things in life don't work overnight, don't you? You do, don't you? Most things in life don't work in one go. Most things for us, because we're very slow, take a while to get in and become part of us. And if our moderation is to be known of all men, then it stands to reason that this is not the moderation that is common to the world, but is a different type of moderation. It must be better, higher, more noble. It's different. There must be a difference between us and them. Not to lord it over them, but there must be a difference between the children of God and the world. A noticeable difference between our behaviour and the world's behaviour. And this is just one example of being moderate. And to help motivate us to be moderate, the Apostle Paul here concludes with these last words. And it might seem funny to you. He says, be moderate. And then he finishes that sentence or the end of that particular verse with, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is at hand, which means he's going to come any moment. Now, why would he say that? You know, we must always realize and remember that our witness in front of other people is super, super critical. While we have our eternal eternity secure, they don't. In fact, they've got it secured the other way. And we can make all the difference. How do people get saved in our world? Do you think they get saved by a piece of paper that they read? They get saved by people like us sharing the word of God with them, by sharing our testimony with them, by them seeing how God lives through us. You take us out of the equation in the world will be a very, very bad place. There must be a difference. And our witness is super critical. If we're seen as troublemakers, as argumentative, as hotheads, as people who have got an issue all the time with everything, then the gospel we preach will lose all its power. The testimony we share will not be worth a cent. The words we speak will be ineffective if our actions don't match our words. Does that make sense? Okay. We should always live as if the Lord were returning at any moment. He could return any moment. We could find ourselves in a moment here, gone. And then who's left? Tell me, your families, your unsafe families, your unsafe friends and people you love, if they're left behind, will you be happy while you're flying up in the air? We must remember that the time we have here needs to count. It needs to count for eternity's sake. We've received everything. We have nothing more to receive. God's given us everything. He gave us his only son. He's given us heaven. He's given us eternity. He's given us himself. Surely we can give our time to these people who don't have anything except an abysmal future to look forward to. So we need to do it not only for ourselves, because I'd be ashamed if I spent my whole life being a troublemaker and sinning every day of my life. And then when I get to heaven, I've got nothing to show the Lord. And he says, Frank, you wasted all your time. You spoke to these people, but none of them actually believed what you said because your life didn't match your words. How embarrassing would that be? How sad would that be? So we come to the second verse, following a call to live moderately. And he says there, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. Now this careful, once again, I mean, I know there's a lot of careful people here in terms of being very meticulous or being cautious about something. It's not that type of careful. The definition of the word careful over here is to be pulled in different directions. And while it's used today to mean cautious and watchful, when it was translated, it meant careful. Two words. Full of cares. Full of cares. That's what exactly the word meant. We've changed it. And it's the same word that you would use for worry. Someone who's full of cares is a worrier. And the word worry comes from an English word which means to strangle or to choke, which I think is a very good picture. And that's exactly what a Christian does when they allow worry to come into their life. It will literally strangle you and choke you. The picture is of a wolf. Have you ever seen a wolf? Take a sheep or a lamb. It grabs them by the throat. And it grabs them by the throat and it keeps on clamping down until it loses its life. That's what worry does to you. It will slowly suck the life out of you so you can't breathe anymore. And if you want to lose your peace in a hurry, then begin to worry about stuff that you've got no control over. Let's see what Jesus says about worry. Turn to Luke chapter 8, verse 5 with me. Luke chapter 8, verse 5. You would be familiar with this particular parable that Jesus gave, but there's only one verse that I'm going to be focusing on. But we'll read from verse 5 to 8. And it says there, a sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Another fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit an hundredfold. And when he had said these things, he cried, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, the verse I want to focus on is verse 7. So Jesus gives us the interpretation of verse 7 in verse 14. And he says, and that which fell among the thorns are they which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. So notice how it says the people are choked with cares, riches and pleasures. Now people choked with cares are people who are so full of cares and careful that their lives are choked, much like that picture of a wolf strangling a sheep. And their lives are so desperate to chase after riches and pleasures that they can never get enough of them and they're never satisfied. So Paul says here, don't ever be worried about anything in particular. He says, be careful for nothing. In other words, don't overly stress about anything in particular. Don't worry about things in particular. Why do people worry? Well, for Christians and non-Christians alike, the main reason people worry about things is they feel inadequate. It's not going to happen. It's not going to work. In other words, we perceive that there's an obstacle coming up, there's something wrong, and there's a solution that you have to use to fix that particular problem, but we don't have the resources, the ability, or the knowledge to actually do it. You don't trust yourself to be able to overcome that problem, or someone else may be able to overcome that problem, so you worry about it, okay? So if we're asked to do something that we don't feel we're able to, we worry. If you're a student and you enter into an exam and you don't feel as if you've studied enough, guess what you do? You worry. If you have a financial need and you don't know where the money's going to come from next, you worry. And the list goes on and on and on. In every case, what you're saying is, I don't have the resources, I don't have the ability to be able to overcome this, I don't trust myself or other people to be able to do it. So worry creates that knotting feeling in your stomach when you fret over your circumstances that you feel you have little or no control over. But how much has worry ever fixed anything? Has worry ever fixed anything for you here? Because you can worry all night. You can worry 24/7 if you want about something. But that worry has never, ever fixed or improved anything. In fact, it only becomes a burden to you and you end up getting worn out by it. Like that wolf choking you. Let's see what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 about worry and anxiety. Matthew chapter 6 verse 25. So Paul says in Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing. And here Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, for what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? And why take you thought of raiment, with your clothes, by the way? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, what shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or whither withal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. We'll just stop there for a moment. Jesus makes some very important points for those who are full of cares and worries about where the next dollar's coming from, where my clothes are coming from, where the food's coming from, where my house is coming from, where my job's coming from next, and whatever else you've got worries about. He says, first of all, consider that God takes care of and cares for and considers birds and lilies. So the God we believe in, the God we serve, actually knows all the lilies. He knows all the flowers, he knows every bird that's around, and he actually cares for them. He actually considers them. And it says that he takes care of the birds and the lilies. He cares enough to clothe the grass with flowers and make it look beautiful, which is here today and gone tomorrow. And if that's true, then how much more does he care for you and me? Considering how much he's already demonstrated that. You whom he sent his son to die for. The answer's obvious. He cares much more for us than he cares for grass and birds and everything else in this universe. He cares for us more than anything else in the universe. Therefore, he will provide for us, won't he? If you believe God and you believe that he cares for you, then why worry about those things? Worrying about something or overthinking about something will not change anything for the better. Worrying, as I've said, never made anything better. If you're short, he says over here, and you wished you were taller, worrying about it is not going to make you any taller, is it? Sorry. If you don't have any hair, and you wish you had a lot more of it, worrying is not going to give you any more hair. In fact, it'll make it drop out even faster. I've tried it, sorry. Therefore, worrying is a waste of time. While the world worries about all of these things, we shouldn't, because God knows what we need to live and he greatly cares for us. Believe it. Simply believe it. So the solution to overthinking and worrying and anxiety, according to Jesus, is found in the next verse, in verse 33. And it says there, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So seek first God's stuff, seek him first, and then all this other stuff, he's going to give it to you anyway. He knows you need it. One of the topics we spoke about yesterday in the men's meeting in the afternoon was the fact that once a person is saved, once they become a child of God, they are given a particular perspective of eternity that they didn't have before. In other words, we come to understand that not only is there life after death, which a lot of people believe in, life after death, but since we've already been guaranteed eternal life, we are eternal beings now. We are eternal beings now. We don't have to wait till we die or we're raptured to become eternal beings. You are an eternal being right now. And our eternal life has already begun. And what we do and what we say has consequences in eternity, believe it or not. If you're a believer this morning and you've been saved, what you do makes a difference eternally. Every word you speak, everything you do, has eternal consequences, believe it or not. And you might say to yourself, oh, not little insignificant me. Yes, very significant you. And there is none of us that's more significant than anyone else here. Every one of you, including me, is highly significant. We play an unbelievable role that sometimes we underestimate. And God is watching everything we do. He's supporting us every way. Someone asked the other night when we had the young adult fellowship, I'm not sure who it was, do we have guardian angels? I tell you what, I think we do. I'm almost convinced 100% that we do. You know why? We are so significant in God's plan. We are so important to God. Not only to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Bible says he loved us so much that he gave his life for us, right? And he's now preparing us like a bride, ready to be married to him. We are so significant that the devil is pouring every resource he can to make sure that you and I not only are useless to God, not only that we are focused on the things of the world, because he's going to try and distract us as much as he can into the world. But if he had his way, all of us would be dead. All of us would be dead. Do you remember when when Satan came before Job and God said to Satan, look, consider my servant here. Look how beautiful he is. I mean, look at this guy. He's fantastic. He's my man. And Satan said, he's only doing it because you're protecting him. He's only doing that because he's getting benefit from it. God didn't let him kill Job. The reason I believe in guardian angels is the devil would love to kill us. He would love it because if he gets rid of us, he's removed the only obstacle that he has in this world. You see, there are plenty of Bibles in the world, aren't there? But if there's no one to share that Bible or that word, if there's no one to live it, what hope do the people in the world actually have? The Bible can't read itself to people. The devil's goal for you and me is to, one, cause us to forget who we are and why we're here. He will try to do this firstly by distracting us by the world, by constantly distracting us. And God's telling us in that still small voice, do this for me, or be like this, or say this right now. And the devil's right there saying, no, look at that over there. Look in this direction, quick. There's something much more fun over there to look at. And so we're like, are you easily distracted today? Are you an easily distracted person? Or can you focus on the things of God and filter out the rubbish? You know what? I don't like big parties, okay? I don't like when there's too many people in the room and I can't hear the person I'm speaking to. You don't know, maybe when you get older you feel that. You know, when I was younger, I used to go to parties with hundreds of people and they're all talking and doing whatever and there's music going in the background. I could focus on a conversation with the person in front of me. I don't know how I did it. Maybe when you're younger you get better hearing. But as I got older, I don't like that anymore. I'd rather be in a quiet room with a smaller number of people and actually have a one-on-one conversation. Why am I telling you that? It's because we're easily distracted by the devil. We need to be able to filter out all the rubbish all the conversations that's going on around us and focus on the things of God. We need to have that ability to be able to do that. Because the devil is doing his best to distract us. And he does a good job of it. You'd have to agree with me. Because most of us are distracted. We're so caught up with everything that's going on in the world, and we're so, what am I going to fill my time with? Now I'm going to go and do this, and I'm going to go and do that, and I'm going to do, and then there's so much time for everything else, and then we forget that God wants us to be doing and being something and being somewhere. So the devil tries to distract us as many ways as he can. He'd love to kill us, but you know something? I reckon there's a few angels around trying to protect us. And a few extra for Brother Phil over here while he nearly kills himself in the bush over there. So he tries to distract us by telling us also that God doesn't really love us. Ever heard that one before from him? Oh, look what he's letting you go through here. He doesn't really love you. Or even worse, he doesn't even exist. If he can get us distracted and then not trusting God, guess where you're left, you and I are left with? If we're distracted with the world and we don't trust God to actually that he's with us and protecting us, guess how much better we are than the people out there? That much better. Because then who do you rely on to fix up your problems? Me. So I start to fret because I don't have all the answers. I don't have the energy. I don't have the resources. And everything becomes a bit of a gamble. Don't let the devil distract you. Don't let him get you caught up in the cares of the world. And don't let him get you believing that God somehow doesn't care for you. Because Jesus tells us that he cares much more for us than anything else. The devil does not want you to know that information this morning. He doesn't want you to know it. Because if you really come to believe that God cares for you more than anything else, then what can stop you? There is no power on earth that can stop you from doing what God wants you to do. So my challenge for you this morning is to trust God. And if we seek God and his things, then your life will be focused on him, and that the things of the world will not be the distraction that they've been in the past. If you believe God and his word, and you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, then you can trust him for all things, can't you? I always find it a dichotomy. I always find it a bit strange that Christians can say, I've trusted Jesus to save my soul and to give me a home in heaven and save me from hell, but I can't trust him to look after me every day. Isn't that like a contradiction? If he can save my soul and save me from hell and he went to a cross and did all that stuff, why wouldn't I trust him for my everyday life? No, that's a lie from the devil. So then we'll continue. Philippians 4:6 says, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. How can we do that? How can you possibly pray in everything? Ever tried that? You can. Prayer should be a continual conversation between you and God throughout the whole day. You can do that, you know. You can talk with God. You can tell him all the good stuff. You don't have to just wait until you've made up a list. And you say, God, number one, I want a better job. The job I've got, I don't like that one, but I'll give you the one. Two, I'd like a better car. Three, I'd like a bigger house. Four, brother so-and-so's got a sore toe. Can you fix him up tomorrow? As much as it's good to be praying for those things, and they're called supplication. They're things you ask God for. How would you like it if you were a parent? How would you like it if you were a parent and the only time your child ever came to you was when they made their list and they said, Dad, number one, I'd like you to give me a new toy, please. That bike you've given me isn't any good. I want a new bike. Can you raise my allowance during the week? Can you also do this, that, and the other? How would you like it if the only time your child ever came to you, those who are parents, is when they wanted something from you? How does it make you feel when they do that? So why do we do it to God? Why would we do that to God? Could it be we're selfish little brats? Tom, stop being a selfish little brat and speak to God. Speak to Him as you speak with each other, as you speak to one another, as you share your burdens with each other, as you discuss things with each other, as you pour out your hearts to those people that you trust. You don't pour out your heart to someone you don't trust, do you? You pour out your heart to someone you trust. You know, half the problem we have and half the issues that we have in our lives is because we've got no one, we feel like we've got no one to share those burdens with. You know, you've got to share that burden with, first and foremost, the one who is closest to you. The one who would never leave you, nor forsake you, nor betray you, and is with you every step of the way. If you really trust God, you'll share your burdens with Him. You'll share your burdens, you'll share your good times, you'll be thanking Him every step of the way. Because everything we have is a gift, isn't it? The fact that we can sit down in comfortable chairs, thank Him for it. The fact that we're here together and we're not killing each other, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The fact that we have this building that's warm, we can turn the heaters on and cook ourselves completely. That's a wonderful thing. How many wonderful things do we have? How many, our families, our friends, the Word of God. We can make a list. If I asked each of you to make a list and we put that list all together, we still wouldn't consume it. We'd have to come back again and again and again. Why do we thank God so little for what we have? Prayer should be a continual conversation between you and God. It includes you praising Him for who He is and say, "Oh, well, you're wonderful. Look how wonderful you are. Look what you've done. You know, when I consider you, God, you've made the whole universe, and they can't even measure how big it is. How big are you, God? And yet you took an interest in me personally. You know my name. And you even took the time to write my name in your book. And you even sent your Son to come and die for me on that cross." Prayer should include praise, confessing your sins, telling God about your shortcomings and your problems and the sin that sometimes overtakes us. But it should include thanksgiving and asking the Lord for help where we need it. We have the privilege of being the children of God and the privilege of being able to be in constant communication with God. We don't need any priest to be in between. We don't need anyone else to get anyone else. If you come to me and ask me for prayer because you think to yourself, "Oh, God listens to Pastor Frank a lot more than He'll listen to me." No. Nothing better than in me than you. He's already saved you the same way He saved me. I didn't earn any extra merit. You can come before God any time. He listens. He cares about everything we have to say. Everything. And He'd rather we'd be talking with Him 24/7. He'd rather we tell Him everything that we're thinking and feeling and whatever. Because you know what? It's going to be good for us. But He listens and cares for everything. He doesn't get worn out by us. He's good like that. We can be in constant conversation with the one who loves us the most. We can share our feelings. We can praise Him and thank Him for what He's done for us and who He is at any moment of the day. In fact, make it a habit to do it all day. There's no reason you shouldn't be talking with God while you're driving your car, doing your work, being with friends, eating your food. You can talk with Him any time of the day. In fact, make it a constant one. Sorry?
Doing that.
Praise God. Keep it up. So Paul in 1 Thessalonians repeats the same thing he tells us in Philippians. In 1 Thessalonians 5:16, 7 and 8, he says three things. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Is that fair enough? That's nice and simple, isn't it? Rejoice, pray without ceasing, don't stop, and in everything give thanks. The order here almost matches the passage in Philippians. Rejoice and pray and give thanks. This is exactly what God wants us to do. He wants us to seek His kingdom first, to seek Him all the time. Seeking to speak with Him, share with Him, ask Him, rely on Him, learn and to trust Him, obey Him. If we are praying about everything, you will worry about nothing. If you're praying about everything, you will worry about nothing. The Lord's Prayer is a wonderful example of this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. We'll just look at that as a quick example. We used to pray this prayer in the Catholic Church over and over again. Until I found out that this prayer wasn't meant to be prayed over and over again. It was meant to be given to us as an example of how to pray. But look at the structure of how Jesus makes this prayer. He starts it off in 6:9 and he says, "After this manner therefore pray ye." He doesn't say, "Pray ye this." He says, "After this manner," like this, pray. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Isn't that praise? That's worshipping him and lifting him up first. Notice he starts with that. And then he says, "Give us this day our daily bread." Yeah, he knows that when you ask God for the things that you need, you believe he's going to do it. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." You're offloading all of your sins and all the things that you hate about yourself and what you do on him. Trusting him as we forgive our debtors, and you're reminding yourself at the same time that you will behave the same way he wants you to behave. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." You're asking for God's protection, that he puts a shield around you, a wall around you to protect you from the temptations that are in the world, because you want to live for him. And then he finishes with, "Once again, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." He finishes with praise again. He starts off with praise. He finishes with praise. And in between that, everything in between, you know something? When you look at it in context, it makes sense. Because when I lift God up and I say, "God, look how amazingly powerful you are and wise you are and loving you are." When I go to God then and ask him for something, am I more inclined to believe he's going to give it to me or less? More. If I believe God is all powerful and I remind myself of that, and while I'm lifting him up and then I ask him for it, but if I come to God first and say, "God, I've got a list for you," and half sort of believing and not putting him in the proper place where he's supposed to be, which is above all, then I will become more of a tyrant to him, as if I'm ordering him to do something. Do you understand? You know, when you praise and worship God, something happens. When we thank him and remember all the goodness that he's shown us, all the love that he's bestowed on us when we didn't deserve it, it does something to us. It actually brings us into his presence. It brings us into the very presence of God when we lift him up to his rightful place. It makes his presence very real to us, wherever we may find ourselves or our circumstances. I want to look at a picture in Chronicles. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13. As we look at this thing of praise and thanksgiving, that has to be an essential part of your conversation with God. Praise and thanksgiving will make a massive difference to you if you struggle with worry and doubt. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. Is a picture, or tells us what happened when Solomon finished building the temple and the Ark of the Covenant was brought into the Holy of Holies. 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13. It's in the Old Testament. So they've just finished building the temple. They brought the Ark of the Covenant into the Holy of Holies. And it says, "And it came even to pass," verse 13, "as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. That then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God." Mate, imagine being in that situation. Can you imagine you're there in that temple and people start singing and thanking God and saying, he's good. Look how good he is. Look how his mercy endures forever. And all of a sudden this cloud comes down upon you. You can't even see each other. And you know it's his presence that's there. I reckon they'd be getting a few goosebumps. You know what's even a bigger surprise, or what's even more important, is that that's a picture of us. That's a picture of us. They got to experience God from an external point of view. But just as God revealed himself in that way, the Bible says that that's a picture of our lives. Because you know who the temple of the Holy Spirit is right now? We are. God inhabits this temple, inhabits you. If you're a believer, God's presence is already in you. Yeah, you may have even shut him up in a little room. But we are a temple of the Holy Spirit now. And when we praise and when we thank God in that way, you'll experience the presence of God in your life. He promises it. His presence can become very real when you're lifting him up in praise. I'm not sure if you guys have ever experienced it, but I hope you have. And when you're just there, whether you're lying in your bed or when you're on your knees or wherever it is, and you just start praising God, you tell him how wonderful he is and how glorious he is and how much you thank him for what he's done, and you praise him, you lift him up to where he's supposed to be, you will experience his presence in your life. And you know what happens with that? When we lift up God in that way, automatically we're lifted up out of our situation. Our problems and all the things that we worry about, they seem to fade away. Those things which to me were before seemed hopeless or difficult become nothing for this unbelievably supreme God who loves me. Nothing for him. He can do anything he pleases, and the Bible says that he pleases to answer the prayers of his children. When we worship God, it changes our focus. It stops me looking at myself and the problems in this world. And when I focus on him and seek him first, there's something that happens to my vision. I begin to see things from his perspective, from the eternal perspective. And all these little things in this world that we worry about become very, very small and insignificant. That's why we worship God at the beginning of our Sunday services. You start with worship. You lift him up first. It's there to change our focus from being caught up with the things in the world and places it on God. It's not a prelude to the message. Worship is essential to us as Christians and believers. We're reminding ourselves of the proper perspective that we should have, that the Lord Jesus is the center and he has the preeminence, and everything else should come second and last compared to him. And the other reason we worship and praise God before we come to God with our request is that it humbles us before his unbelievable power. It helps us to realize that we're weak in comparison to him, that we have very little energy or very little ability to solve any of life's problems. But God has the power and the compassion to solve all of life's problems. If you can learn to pray in this manner, with your own words, and couple this with a life full of thanks and rejoicing, the scripture says in verse 7 of Philippians chapter 4, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Amen. For each of us is a promise of peace. It's a peace that transcends what the world understands. They can't possibly understand what we have because they don't have it. That peace transcends every other peace. It's a peace that enables us to rise above the circumstances that we are in. It's a peace that in Isaiah tells us very clearly. Isaiah 26:3 says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Remind yourself of that verse. "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed, fixed on him, on God, because he trusts in God." A peaceful mind is a testimony to the world of God's power in our lives. It is the result of a rejoicing heart, a gentle spirit, an unanxious attitude, and a prayerful lifestyle. It is the opposite of the stress and the anxiety that fills the world today. We can live life in peace, with peace. We can be the peacemakers God has called us to be, even building bridges to other people who don't have any peace, if we trust and obey. Are you saved today? Are you saved? Do you have that relationship with God that I've been speaking about? If you don't, then tomorrow is not the day to get saved. Today is the day to get saved. Don't wait another day. Don't live with the burdens and the problems that you have, and don't live with the turmoil that's already in your soul when you can actually hand it all across to God and He can take care of everything for you. Be saved. Accept Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour, and you will have the peace that God wants you to have. You'll become His child, and you have an eternity with Him. If you are saved this morning, your goal should be to learn to trust God more every day. To trust Him, to grow through grace, to learn to live in this moderation the Bible tells us about, with prayer, praise, and thanksgiving. Don't hold on to the cares of the world, because the devil wants you stuck there. He wants you bogged down, spinning your wheels, not going anywhere. Because the more you do that, the less useful you are to God. God bless you. Thank you.